dear friends of Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that you get all that there is to get out of life requires that we be attentive. So that even as ordinary a thing as doing the liturgy, for instance, to get what's there requires attentiveness. It means to listen, to look, as though you were hearing it or seeing it for the very first time, or that perhaps this would be the very last time that you would see it. It reminds you of that line from the play Our Town, "Oh, Mother, would you look at me as though you really see me?" G.K. Chesterton, he had an observation that went something like this. You can go through plum pudding, which I had to check online to see what exactly that kind of pudding was all about. But anyway, it's a kind of an English Christmas favorite. And you can go through a plum pudding like a bullet, says Chesterton, but the awesome and sacred question is, has the plum pudding gone through you? In other words, did you absorb, experience all that was in that plum pudding? Did you experience its texture? Did you smell its aroma? Did you taste all the various tastes? To be attentive. And it struck me that this being the last Sunday of the Christmas season, it might be good for us to ask whether, as we've gone through the Christmas season, whether the Christmas season has gone through us. Did we get all there was to get from this season? Or did we pass through it pretty much unchanged, like a bullet through a plum pudding? Did we welcome the light? Did we hear that word that was from the beginning becoming flesh? Did we let the child come in? Did we experience the power that enables us to become children of God? Did we find ourselves ravished by the glory that was to be found in the one and only Son of the Father? You know, the Apostle Paul to the Galatians says, "My dear children, I am again experiencing the pain of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." In a real sense, the Gospel of John has as its aim that Christ be formed in us, that we believe and receive this one born on Christmas Day. And of course, as John's gospel opens, he tells us that Christ's coming met with resistance. He was in the world, and now we're talking about the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word through whom all things were made. That one became flesh. He was in the world. And the world that came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. He experiences pushback, resistance. And this morning, as you know if you were at the intergenerational Sunday school class, this morning I want to just reflect with you on what forms that resistance might take. And of course, there are all kinds of ways in which we resist believing and receiving the Christ child. But this morning I want to explore just very briefly three: secularism, complacency, and idolatry. Now, each one of them could easily become a whole series, but let's just briefly highlight them and own them. And as I was working on these, I realized something that I think is kind of important, that this is not merely a form of resistance that you might find in you or myself, but that the church as a community, it can become institutionalized so that as an institution, as a community, we have become too secular, too complacent, too much idolatry. But let me take each one separately. Take this business of secularism. I mean, it's a very complicated subject, but let's for now, think of it as a way of looking at the world where God is absent. It's to frame reality in such a way that what matters is matter. In fact, only matter exists. I am a material girl. It is to live in a universe where you do not anticipate meeting divine glory tabernacled in the flesh. You may have deep experiences, but it's not God knocking at your heart's door. Being secular, having no real sense of God's presence. This past week, Carol and I, we listened to a wonderful interview with David Kelly. Now, I did not know David Kelly, but he's a very significant person in the world of design. He was a friend of Steve Jobs, and together in the early 1980s, they designed, David Kelly and Steve Jobs, designed the mouse that's on our computer. He has a company, Adeo, which has offices all around the world. Even though he doesn't have a PhD, he is a tenured professor at Stanford, and he has established there what's called D-School, a school of design, and it's very popular. Okay, so he's a big shot, and he's written a book called Creative Confidence, Unleashing Creativity Within Us All. Creative Confidence. He thinks everybody's capable of being creative. Now, what brought the book about was that he, some years back, had cancer. And they talked about that. And in that cancer, he said for a whole year, his primary object each day was to keep down his food. And doctors thought he had a slim chance of surviving, but he did. And so then he and his brother, they wrote this book. And now he's being interviewed by a guy from Wall Street Journal, Peter Robinson, and they're talking about, you know, this is his design concept and how do you unleash creativity in people. And then near the end, this Peter says, now I wanna go a little deeper. He says, I have noticed a recurring question in your book. And that recurring question is, what was I put on earth to do? What was I put on earth to do? And Peter says to David Kelly, by whom? And David Kelly, a very, very, very bright man, laughs and says, I don't know. He says, you know, no one knows. Peter says, yeah, he says, but what struck me is you consider it an organizing question. He says, you're right that when examining your life most intently, you need to ask, why am I here? And then David Kelly, very bright man, says, you know, I don't consider myself religious at all. And he said, but I got to tell you, when you face death, you start thinking about what is this about? And he says, you start thinking about some kind of force that makes and is behind all this. And he said, you feel very alone, even though you have family all around you. And the notion that you are put on earth is really satisfying. And then, instead of lingering there for a while, for quite a while, David Kelly says, but really, what I'm most interested in is fit. Helping students, helping people find their fit, where they were meant to be. And I thought, no, that's good. We need to know how we fit and where we fit. But isn't it really important for you to get some handle on that force? I mean, could it at least be possible that that force is as creative as you are? And he struck me as a very kind man. He's given up designing himself so that he can teach others to be designers. Is it possible that even that reflects the force? But my impression was that the man would not allow God a foothold in the door. He simply wouldn't allow himself to think that there might be someone to whom he is accountable, to whom he ought to give all praise and glory. Let us give thanks and adore. He's a secular man. You see, and I think being secular, because it's so much of what we take in every day, is not foreign to any of us. And so we're not disciplined to see every good thing as a gift from God and reasons to praise and thanks and adore. Being secular, being this worldly, we need that secularism cracked, breached, so that the light of Christ's glory may shine through and we may welcome it and adore it and give it a place in our lives and in our community. We as a church must learn to be expectant of that glory and recognize it in the faces of people we love, in the songs we sing, in the liturgy, in the sacrament, and to have our hearts melt. Secularism. Another thing that can build resistance is complacency. Being content with ourselves. Not having any high expectations of ourselves, either as individuals or as a church. A complacent person is one who would never say with the Apostle Paul, forgetting everything that lies behind me, I press on to lay hold of that for which I was taken hold of. You would never say as a complacent church, we will run the race and we will buffet our bodies so that we will win the prize. As a complacent church, we would never say with the Apostle Peter, make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and your goodness with piety, and your piety with self-control, and your self-control with endurance, and your endurance with mutual affection, and your mutual affection with love. And anyone who does not avail themselves to these things, says Peter, is short-sighted, nearsighted, complacent. I came across T.W. Tozer. He had very little formal education, though he got a couple of honorary degrees. He was a pastor and a theologian in the Missionary Alliance Church. And he wrote some really classic devotional stuff. And I came across one thing that he said, which I'm going to sort of read to you. It's what he calls fallow lives and plowed lives. He says, the person of a fallow life So it's the fallow field. You know, it's unused, uncared for, it's fallow. And not because you're letting it just rest, but because you don't give a rip for it. Fallow. So a fallow life is contented with him or herself and the fruit he once bore. And I'm just going to use the masculine because that's how fair he does it. And the fruit he once bore. He does not want to be disturbed. He smiles in tolerant superiority at revivals, fastings, self-searchings, and all the travail of fruit-bearing and the anguish of advance. The spirit of adventure is dead within him. He is steady, faithful, always in his accustomed place, like the old field, conservative and something of a landmark in the little church, but he is fruitless. The curse of such a life is that it is fixed both in size and in content. To be has taken the place of to become. The worst that can be said of such a person is that he is what he will be. He has fenced himself in, and by that same act, he has fenced out God and miracle. Fallow. I've met junior high kids who say, you know, this isn't very interesting. I read these stories, and we're talking gospel stories. And I say, you know, you're going to be reading them till the day you die. That's not what it's about. You need to listen to them again and again. Don't become complacent. The plowed life is the life that has, in the act of repentance, thrown down the protecting fences and sent the plow of confession into the soul. The urge of the spirit, the pressure of circumstances, and the distress of fruitless living have combined thoroughly to humble the heart. Such a life has put away defense and has forsaken the safety of death for the peril of life. Discontent, yearning, contrition, courageous obedience to the will of God, these have bruised and broken the soil till it is ready again for the seed. And as always, fruit follows the plow. Life and growth begin as God rains down righteousness. Such a one can testify, and the Lord, the hand of the Lord was upon me. To be a church that is plowed soil, not fallow soil. To see yourself and we as a community and the Church of Universal, to say, the best is yet to come, the best is yet to be. We will be open to the Spirit. We will plow this soul of mine. Fallow soil, fallow life needs to be plowed. The third resistance, form of resistance, it is, of course, idolatry. I mean, not that we have idols, as you well know, in the sense that we have little statues somewhere in our basement or wherever, but we do have all manner of things that compete with our love for God. And so in our circles, we would probably talk not so much about idolatry as we would talk about disordered love. We love certain things too much. We love them more than we love God. Now, we wouldn't say it, but to be without certain things would make us cry, they have taken my God away. See, and it's a messy business, this life of ours, because God has created us in such a way that he has put within us a great hunger for happiness. A great hunger for happiness. Every one of us has a great hunger for happiness. And the world offers all kinds of things that offer us happiness. There's just no doubt about it. Being popular in school is a wonderful thing. Being competent in your work is a terrific blessing. Having a lot of money saves you a lot of problems. That there's no denying that the world has wonderful things to offer us. But our happiness was not to be found in those things. Our happiness, our truest, surest happiness is to be found in God. And so continually we need to wrestle with ourselves. Not to despise these other things, but to see them as in some sense mirrors or windows, not mirrors, windows through which we see the goodness of God. So we would say with St. Augustine, it is not that we love you in these things, and yet it is you that we love in those things. So that everything becomes for us reasons to give praise and thanks to God. This idolatry stuff, you know, there's this wonderful image in Revelation where Jesus talks about standing at the door and knocking. And of course, sometimes we're so busy with the things going on within our own heart and lives that the knocking does not get us up and open the door. And I don't know how it is with you and in your life, but sometimes I'm thinking, dear God, don't be so darn polite. Use a battering ram, and knock down that door and get me to my senses. And of course, as I was thinking about that, I remembered something that John Donne, a 17th century poet, wrote called Batter My Heart. And I first heard it in a class with Stanley Wiersma, and he had the poem memorized. And I still remember him opening the door and beginning, Batter my heart, three-person God. Now, I didn't, and I haven't memorized it, and I couldn't. And yet, it is a powerful, powerful poem where John Donne struggles with idolatry. And you know, John Donne was a minister, but he was a poet, and he moved and hobnobbed with the very powerful. He was a confidant of the kings and queens. So there was a lot of stuff he had going for him that could create a very satisfied and happy man. And so this poem, Batter. It's the battering ram. Batter my heart, three-person God. For you as yet, but knock and breathe, shine and seek to mend. See, and Don is saying, that ain't going to do it. That I may rise and stand, overthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town, a town that's been captured by someone else, I, like a usurped town, to another do, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, your gift to steer me aright. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captive and proves weak and untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain. Fain means freely, with great pleasure. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me from this enemy. Divorce me. Untie or break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. To be a people who seek to be ravished, overwhelmed by the beauty. You know, you read sometimes these saints. You get a Jonathan Edwards. I mean, he's out in his father's pasture, and he has an encounter of majesty and meekness, and he is simply so undone that he begins to sing out there in the field. He has been overwhelmed. We need to be ravished by the love that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Somehow, find ourselves moved deeply. Come to the point where we say, nothing must come between me and this, between us and this love. And all of it, both the cracks in the secularism, the plowing of the fallow field and the coming down of the idols, all of it is so that we might receive the Christ. And when you look at that passage, you see immediately that to receive means to believe, right? But all who received him, that is, all who believed in his name, this believing, you know, sometimes people will say, believing, it's more important that you be obedient. But believing in John is not simply an intellectual affirmation that, yeah, that's true. Believing is into. It's always into. Believing is a unitive act, a uniting act. I mean, in that sense, believing is like sexual intercourse. It makes us one flesh. Christ lives in me and I live in Christ. We've become inseparable. Believing. To believe the gospel, to believe the stuff that you and I say together in the liturgy, to believe that, really to believe it, changes, reframes, does everything to change the world in which we live. John says this believing is the way in which we become available to the power that makes us children of God. Our end is not death. Our end is to be children of God. Peter, and this is a terrific chapter in an otherwise sort of, I don't know, difficult book, letter, 2 Peter, first chapter, verses 3 through 11. Peter talks about you and I having been given the grace to share in the nature of God. And not that we stop being creatures or dependent, but to share in the life of God, to become children of God, to join to join God's future and God's plans for all of creation, for all of his people, to become children of God. So this year, together as a community, individually, let's receive him. Believe on his name. Let the child come in. Let him be formed in us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.